and girls for Children's Church. So you all kids can go ahead and leave and head downstairs. Some days you may wonder why you ever crawled out of bed from under the covers in the morning and then wonder how you ever make it back to your bed that night. Out of days like those, there have been some very familiar phrases that have been coined, such as going from bad to worse, jumping from the frying pan into the fire. He said, cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. My mother told me there would be days like these, but she never told me that they would run in packs. Tough days. We all have those kinds of days when life seems to deal you a lemon. Yes, we have the hope of heaven to look forward to in those cloudless days. Tears are all gone, but for now, trials. Sometimes days are worse than others, like what happened to the hard hat worker on a construction site one day. This is an actual true story that was recorded in an account that appeared on a construction company's accident form. When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple barrels full of bricks. When I'd fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on, since I was too far off the ground by then to jump. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow to my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel, so I started down again at a high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received several injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind or something because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came back down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. Actual report, I kid you not. Now, some of us don't have too much difficulty handling a minor problem or two during the day, but when they begin to stack up, when they come down like hail from the sky with no relief, no rhyme or reason to them, then it gets tough. We get stressed. More than that, we start to get grumpy. Then we begin being filled with resentment and fume with anger inside, and then the hurt and frustration and the anger, they continue to grow deeper when those begin to become daily lemons. And all the while, perhaps in the background of our lives, we have this ongoing long-term trial that we've been dealing with. It's getting unbearable and so hard to deal with any longer. You just want so badly to get out from under it. But as the bumper sticker says, when life deals you a lemon, make lemonade. Now that sounds so trite, maybe even a sort of cruel and gross oversimplification. It's a statement that's easy to say and maybe smile at, but it's very hard to put into practice. But the basic philosophy is about as sound as you can get. In fact, I say it's pretty biblical. Throughout the Bible, we see those people who turn their trials into triumph, who turn defeat into victory, and instead of becoming victims of their problems, they became victors over their problems. Would you please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, if you haven't done so already? We're going to delve into this letter now with the first few verses. James tells us that we can experience the same sort of thing the Bible victors did. In his short letter here, packed with very up-to-date, practical admonitions, he tells us exactly how to handle lemons in the opening verses. So he begins instructing us about how not only to face trials, but then also how to turn them into our benefit instead of our demise. So first he'll inform us here of the attitude with which we should have in order to face trials, chapter 1, verse 2. And then he'll inform us of the advantages that they can give us in verses 3 to 4. So if you're wanting to follow in your outline, I encourage you to do that. Maybe some of you who are good note takers have jotted some things down in the introduction. But write this down. We should face trials with an attitude of joy. When life deals you a lemon, rejoice. Instead of that normal reaction of seeing them as a punishment or some sort of curse or as a hard luck, random calamity, they should actually be something that actually prompts joy in our hearts. That's exactly what it says in verse 2. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." When life deals you a lemon, rejoice. Now that appears to be very strange instruction, I know, from James. Just as it would have been to those first century Jewish Christians. But James knows trials. As the half-brother of Jesus, as we mentioned last week, and leader of the Church of Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was in the city during those difficult early days when the infant church was suffering from severe attack. He no doubt saw and observed the apostles when they were being whipped and beaten and then thrown in jail with the first waves of persecution. He saw their reaction to their trial of persecution. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 5 in verses 41 to 42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. You know what? Maybe James was even nearby somewhere when Stephen was being stoned and he saw his reaction. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That was the primary kind of trial that James was talking about and his Jewish readers faced here, who by this time of James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, were scattered among the nations as a result of this persecution. Now, they had been oppressed by the Romans all along, but now many of them were hated and despised even the more by their fellow Jews because they were converting to Christ. And James's instruction is to rejoice? Come on, James. Who are you trying to kid here? We hate the suffering and the trials that we're facing. What am I supposed to say? I'm so happy I just learned I have cancer. I'm rejoicing my boyfriend just dumped me. I'm ecstatic. I'm looking at bankruptcy. My husband is out of work. Isn't that hilarious? Consider it pure joy. What are we, masochists who take pleasure in pain? Is this some sort of psychological trick? No, it's not just a case of grin and bear it. It's not put on a happy face and ignore the problem. It's not trying to find the silver lining either. So what is it? Okay, so before you think that this is absolutely crazy, or James is somehow, let's try to determine exactly what he is saying. We know, first of all, from studying the background, as we've looked at it, that James is not talking about our sin or our foolish choices that bring unpleasant consequences on us, though they do. Our wrong actions do result in some discipline or negative outcomes. For example, a person cheats, and then they get in trouble at school. Being sexually promiscuous and then catching an STD, substance abuse, knowingly marrying an unbeliever, etc., etc. Those kinds of behaviors and choices bring unpleasant results to our lives, of course. But that's not the kind of trials that James is referring to here. Instead, the kind of trials he's talking about are those where you didn't do anything to deserve them, and there isn't anything that you can do to stop them. You didn't cause it. You can't end it. A physical condition that you had from the time that you were born. Kidney disease. Or breast cancer. Bodily breakdowns that just happen as we age. Financial failure. Not because of foolishness, but because of economic forces outside your control. Enduring the dreary routine of family responsibilities in your job that prevent you from leaving it. The pain of having alcoholic parents or unfair treatment from teachers. Whatever the kind of trial is, something you didn't cause or deserve, something you can't change, James says, consider it pure joy. Now, he doesn't in any way mean that we take away the natural feeling that we have during hard times. When life hands you a lemon, that is grievous. It brings heartache and pain. He knows we hurt during those times. But the verb says count it or consider it. Reckon it that way. No matter how you may feel, in other words, make a conscious decision that trials are experiences that you should rejoice about. Consider it that way. A synonym, I think, is found in Romans 8:18. Look at this verse. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Both Paul and James are speaking of reckoning something a certain way in light of the end result. You won't feel an initial happiness. There's not anything particularly fun about it. But if you'll stop and consider, if you'll just think your way through it, you can come to the point where you're saying, Lord, I know this is going to be an adventure. It's going to be interesting to see what you're up to in this. So there can actually be some anticipation, maybe, James says, perhaps even a little excitement that sort of crowds out the grief with a readiness to say, okay, Lord, I'll submit and I will depend on you through all this. Pure joy or all joy means unmixed with bitterness or resentment or overwhelming discouragement. It does not mean that you pretend to be happy on the outside or that you put yourself through some sort of hypnosis or you go around with a phony appearance and a plastic smile on your face and you just kind of grin and say, oh, praise the Lord, this is happening. You're not like the Korean boy cook working for his family Asian's cuisine restaurant. Apparently there were some American customers who were routinely coming in, I guess because they liked the food, obviously. But they always seemed to treat this youngster poorly. And they would harass him and give him a really hard time. All the while, the boy would just smile as he carried on his duties, prepare and serve their food, acting as if nothing ever bothered him in the slightest. Until one day, I guess, they started feeling really bad about the way that they were treating him, and they apologized, and they told him that they were going to stop it. To which he responded, okay, no more spit in soup either. James certainly does not mean that you smile like nothing bothers you, and then secretly you get back at people. You harbor bitterness. You don't become passive aggressive or hold grudges in your heart. Now, here's what he's saying. Notice the first bullet point here. Your outlook will determine the outcome of what your trials will be. And again, the key word is to count, to reckon. It's a financial term. It means to evaluate. Paul used the term in Philippians 3 to describe the mindset when he became a Christian. He evaluated his life. He reckoned something here. And so he set out with new goals and new priorities. When we face the trials of life, we have to evaluate them in light of what God is doing for us. That explains why the dedicated Christian can have actually joy in the midst of trials. That is, he or she is living for what matters most. Hebrews 12:2 says that even our Lord was able to endure the cross because what? Because of the joy that was set before him. That is the joy of returning to heaven, what he had to look forward to, the end result, sharing his glory with the church. Our values determine our valuations. If we value comfort then over character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we won't be able to count it all joy. Job, I think, had the right outlook when he said this in Job 23, verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So when trials come, quietly and humbly, give thanks to the Lord and adopt a joyful attitude. Don't pretend. Don't do self-hypnosis. Simply see trials through the eyes of faith. And then this one, the second bullet point. It helps, I think, to expect trials. Expect testings to come, even though you may not know the exact time or the place or the kind that they will take. Notice that verse 2 does not say if you fall into, but when or whenever you fall into various trials. Our Lord Jesus himself forewarned us in Matthew 16:33, in the world you will have trouble. And James is not just speaking of religious persecution either, although that was the primary one going on in that day. But he says trials of many or various kinds, like some of the many examples I've already given, and many, many more. Well, you say, okay, but this doesn't still make sense to me. I don't understand how you can be joyful in this. Maybe an object lesson given by Samuel Rutherford will help, which he wrote, I guess, in the midst of his severe trials and painful heartaches that he was going through when he said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer, the file, and the furnace. Let's think about that. The hammer, very useful and handy instrument. It's an essential tool if nails are ever going to be driven into place. Each blow forces them to bite deeper as the hammer, the head of it, pounds and pounds. But if the nail had feelings and intelligence, it would give us perhaps another side of the story. To the nail, the hammer is brutal, it's relentless, a master, an enemy who loves to beat it into submission. That's the nail's view of the hammer, and if it's correct, it's correct except for one thing. The nail tends to forget that both it and the hammer are held by the same workman. The workman decides whose head will be pounded out of sight and which hammer will be used in order to do the job. Let the nail remember that it and the hammer are held by the same workman. It's the decision that is the sovereign right of the carpenter. And its resentment will fade as it yields to the carpenter without complaint. Same analogy holds true for the metal that endures the rasp of the fire or the blast of the furnace. If the metal forgets that it and the tool are objects of the same craftsman's care, it will build up hatred and resentment. The metal has to keep in mind that the craftsman knows what he's doing. And he's doing it for what is the very best. Heartaches and disappointments are like the hammer, the file, and the furnace. They come in all shapes and sizes. An unfulfilled romance, a lingering illness, an untimely death, an unachieved goal in life, a broken home or marriage, a severed friendship, a wayward or rebellious child, a personal medical report that advises that you ought to have immediate surgery, failing grade at school, depression that simply won't go away, a habit that you can't seem to break. Sometimes heartaches come suddenly, sometimes they just sort of appear over the passing of several months, slowly as the erosion of earth. Do I speak this morning to some nails that have maybe begun to resent the blows coming from the hammer? Are you at the brink of despair, thinking that you can't bear another day of heartache? Is that what's gotten you down? As difficult as you might think to or believe this day, your master knows what he's doing. Your Savior knows your breaking point. The bruising, crushing, and melting process is designed to reshape you, not ruin you. So your value is increasing, you see, the longer that he lingers over you. Why should you take a positive attitude toward lemons? Seems so silly. Seems ridiculous. Why? Because God is making lemonade out of them, if you will. Because of the spiritual benefits, that is, that they can bring to you. That's now, next, James tells us exactly what those are. If you go on to number two. We must understand that trials and testings produce quality Christian character. As lemons produce lemonade, so do trials produce godliness in a believer. So consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Really, James, why? Well, because through them, God is making you into what you long to be. Think about that. Through your troubles, God is making you, hopefully, into a gentle and kind and peaceful and trusting and loving person. Through the trial, he's making you wise and encouraging and pure and strong spiritually. Go to verse 3. He writes, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. This verse indicates that we should liken trials to testings. All too often, trials bring on groaning and complaining, and we don't like it. We get angry. We start blaming this and blaming that. But the kind of response like that doesn't do any good. It just makes matters worse. A test, we know, is given so that a student can pass. Trials are sometimes that which God tests us with in order to bring out the best in us. He wants us to pass. And James tells us that the one who brings the right attitude to the trial and the one who understands the blessings and benefits that come from it will score very highly on each of his tests. So, first of all, write down the first arrow point then. Trials or tests, rightly taken, produce patient endurance. Patient endurance. Now, God's way of making you in what you long to be unfolded in two steps. So first, the trial is designed to develop what the King James translates as patience. NASV has endurance. The NIV has perseverance. All those things mean the same thing rolled into one word, basically. The word includes the preposition under and remain. So it means to stay under, to just be able to hang in there and hold on when the going gets rough. Christ-like fortitude, stick-to-itiveness, it's steadfastness in the face of difficulties. In Luke 21, Christ forewarned the disciples that it could be their parents, their brothers and sisters, their relatives and friends who could betray them. Some of them were going to even be put to death. They would be hated because of his name. Yet in verse 19, he says this to them in Luke 21, verse 19. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I think he's talking about there a higher quality of life. Patient endurance is a character that you can't just get by going down easy street. However, through it all, you can become everything that God wants you to become. James explains further then that endurance leads to something else. Look at verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So write this down, the second arrow point there in your outline. The intended result of trials is spiritual maturity. Okay, so the first step is perseverance, submission to what God has brought, willingness to endure it as long as he intends, not fighting or rebelling against him or even trying to squirm out from under it. Remain under it. Hupomone. Stay under. And then when perseverance has finished its work, You'll be steadily enduring as long as the trial intends. God will begin to show the results. That is maturity, completeness, Christ-likeness. Writing to the believers justified by faith in Christ, as Dan wrote earlier, or read earlier, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Kind of goes in a complete circle there, doesn't it? If you'll notice the word hope. We start out, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look to the future. In the meantime, we go through suffering, which builds character, and in the end, back around to more hope in God. Patient endurance is a character trait that you can't just get by going down easy street. Patient endurance is the key stepping stone in bringing us more perfected spirituality. Now, complete, perfect, not lacking anything here, James 1:4, does not mean sinless perfection. We don't get that this side of heaven. It means through trials that they produce endurance, patience. Your Christian life will be developed into this every part into a wholesome, complete work of God till you get to the point where there's no glaring weaknesses there. Your spiritual character will be balanced. The whole spectrum of godly character, Christian attributes, as endurance does its thing and produces the many byproducts of maturity. Pastor writes that he had a dinner a while ago with a young couple who's married. She had performed some years ago. They were as sharp and joyful a couple as he'd ever known, and in love with each other and committed to the Lord. At the time of the dinner, they had two daughters in high school. The oldest was a senior looking to go to college in the fall. The other in 9th or 10th grade. A couple of years earlier, the husband had lost his job, and he had not been able to find work in his field ever since. To keep things going, he was delivering pizza, he was doing painting jobs, whatever he could do to bring money in to live on, all the while still sending out resumes, trying to schedule interviews with companies. His wife, meanwhile, was driving 120 miles round trip every day for her low-paying job, teaching small children how to use computers. Their income that year was combined $20,000. They were forced to let go of their home, in which they had no equity. They moved into a city to live with some relatives for a while, and then they found an inexpensive apartment. Their girls had to keep switching schools several times. The day before they had the dinner, though, the husband had his first real interview in over a year for a potential job in his field, a job that would pay a really decent salary and get them back to what most people might consider the normal life in America. The pastor asked him how the interview went and what he thought his chances were, those usual kinds of questions, hoping that this would be a pivotal break for them. He answered that he thought it went well. He'd be interested in the job. Some of the qualifications were exactly what that they were looking for was exactly what he had, but others he wasn't sure about. He hoped he would get it, but they really didn't know what the next step was going to be. At this point in the conversation, he and his wife both began to genuinely say such things like this: "We're not really emotionally dependent on getting this job. If we get it, wonderful. But if we don't, we've seen how God can take care of us. We've seen him do what he's done in the past couple of years. And we know he'll keep on doing so. If not through this, then in some other way. We won't crash or fall depending on what happens with this job." So what was going on there, folks? What is happening here? Their trial of joblessness and scarceness of money to the point where they weren't sure that they're going to have enough to pay their rent or the electric bill or keep their kids into school was happening in their lives. Can God take care of us? Can he keep our family together? Can we go on with this uncertainty? Living, first of all, with relatives, then in a tiny apartment, being unable to keep our girls in school, in a current location, traveling great distances for low-paying jobs, and having no idea about the future and how we'll pay for their college as our girls get to that point. The trial was a testing of their faith, designed to produce endurance and perseverance, holding fast onto God as long as he kept them in that situation, counting on his power and his faithfulness to provide for them what they needed when they needed it, and perseverance had finished its work in them. Their lives were peaceful. They were stable. They were strong. They were just as joyful and relaxed and in love as they'd always been. And across the table, their senior daughter had been chatting about school, about how maybe she'd become a National Merit Scholar semifinalist, which meant she'd be getting some scholarship money for a Christian school that she was wanting to go to. But if not, she'd go to community college or state school for a couple of years. See, their perseverance under the trial, a matter of years, had purified them of anxiety, of bitterness, of blame. It had purified them out of discontent or feelings of inadequacy. They weren't fluctuating in their loyalty to each other or to God. They were not vacillating in their trust. They were at peace. Perseverance had finished its work. And the result was exactly what James says at the end of verse 4. They were mature and complete, though still young in age, not lacking anything, fully grown, fully developed, fully godly. At the end of the process, in full strength, having all the parts of godliness in place, every area developed into Christ's likeness, not being deficient in any quality, not lacking in any grace or godly character. That is a goal to be desired, is it not? That's something for us to shoot at and arrive at. How might that come about in your life? Maybe someone at work is the most difficult person you've ever had to work with. Crude, offensive, unattractive, incompetent, whiny, fawning to the boss. Everything recoils in you when you think about this person. You didn't do anything to deserve having to work with this person. Short of quitting, there's not much you can do to change it. Consider it pure joy, my friend, for having this trial to face, this person to work with, yes. This testing of your faith is intended, first of all, to bring you to obedient perseverance before God. Will you return good for evil when your workman, your workmate is crude or offensive? Will you ask about the hurts and the pain that might be going on in his life that's caused him to be the way he is? Will you be quick to kindly teach this person some work procedure to stay with him on it and protect him from appearing incompetent? If you'll endure and let perseverance finish its good work in you, you will find emerging in your heart and life a loving, Christ-like behavior. And sinners will love to be in your presence just as much as they love to be in his. Through the trial, God will make you what you hopefully are longing to be yourself. Loving, wise, kind, gentle, graceless, just like the Savior himself. But the sequence is not automatic, you see. The second step doesn't just automatically follow the first. The trial is intended to produce perseverance. But then you have to decide whether you'll let perseverance finish its work. That is, whether you accept what God is doing as something good in and through the trial, whether you'll be willing to endure it as long as he wants you to endure it. If you're still chafing at the situation, though, if you're resentful that you have to face it, if you're angry with God for not doing something about it already, then you're not coming to the point of submission and faithful enduring. See, somewhere along the line, you have to decide. You have to reckon it joy and let perseverance finish its work. Somewhere along the way, you have to be willing to yield to God in a moment of decision where you say, Lord, go ahead. Please finish the process. Whatever you're producing in me, I want that, Lord. Keep me steady. keep me focused on what you're after. Don't let my eyes take them off of you and your love and your good work in me. Let perseverance finish its work and you will be mature, complete, lacking nothing. Are you allowing God to do that in your life right now? Our values do determine our evaluations of trials. If you value comfort more than character, if you have to have it your way all the time, if you focus on the faults and mistakes of other people, yes, trials will always upset you. If you value the material or physical more than the spiritual, you won't see the good things that trials can produce. If you live for the present and forget the past, live for the present and forget the future, then trials will make you bitter and not better. You have a hard time with your boss or bosses. It's so disgusting at times that you can hardly stand it. You lose sleep over it. You walk around in a bad mood all the time. You begin to snap at your spouse and your children and take it out on them. Maybe God has put that person there as a trial to see if when you pass through that this period of your life, you have developed into a mature Christian. Your life is not what you wish it would be financially. Your wife has to work outside the home just to make ends meet. You're wondering whether or not you'll ever be able to pay off those debts, or constantly thinking you're always going to have to be borrowing more. You always seem to have this financial burden hanging over you. Someone has said this: if it weren't for all those irritations, we'd be very patient, wouldn't we? But according to James chapter 1, that's looking at it entirely wrong. One of these days, it should dawn upon our minds that we're never completely free from trials as long as we tread this earth. It helps me to remember that God is in charge of my days, not me. And while he's pleased, I think, at my efforts at good management, we know that he's mainly concerned about developing inner character in me. He charts growth toward maturity, concerning himself with cultivating a priceless, attractive Christian character about us, making us Christ-like down deep within. And one of his preferred methods of training is through the irritation of trials. A great illustration, I think, would be the oyster and its pearl. Pearls are actually the product of pain. I don't know if you knew that or not. For some unknown reason, the shell of the oyster gets pierced, and an alien substance enters in. A grain of sand slips inside. On the entry of that foreign irritant, all the resources within this tiny, sensitive oysters rush to the spot and begin releasing these fluids that heal. They would otherwise remain dormant in the oyster, if not for the irritant. After a while, the irritant is covered and the wound is healed by a pearl. No other gem has that kind of fascinating a history. It's the symbol of stress, a healed wound, a precious tiny jewel conceived through irritation, born of adversity, nursed along by adjustments. Had there been no wounding, though, no irritating interruption, then there would be no pearl. Some oysters are never wounded, and those who seek for gems just toss them aside. Good for nothing only but stew. So what's the trial right now going on in your life? What's the testing of your faith? Poor health, loneliness, hyperactive child, a wall in your career, overwhelming professional demands, domestic tedium, disappointment in a friendship. The testing of your faith is to develop perseverance with God. If you'll let perseverance finish its work, you'll become mature and complete, not lacking anything in the way of godliness and strength. God is making you into what you belong
are longing to become, hopefully already. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know this is a hard subject. None of us can say that we really like trials. They're no fun. We all experiencing to one degree or another with various levels of severity. Lord, we know that we have many brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who suffer so much more than we do in the very ways that the early church, the first generation experienced. We pray, Lord, that we would have the mindset that James talks about, a biblical one, to reckon things joyful even when they're difficult, to realize that you are up to something and that you want to bring in godly character into our lives. Help us to submit, Lord, and remain under and stay there until you're done. And we look forward to, Lord, and pray for and ask your Holy Spirit to work in us, to create us into new creatures in Christ. And we pray it in his name.